chapter 4. And kind of building up to, and we're going to get probably to most of it, or to some of it here this morning, but coming up to the famous, very famous rapture passage, as you guys know. And I want to take time when we get to that, just to establish, you know, we have a church full of relatively young Christians who may not have heard some things surrounding all that, so we're going to take time to explain the pre-wrath rapture, which is a heresy, and make sure that everybody understands why the rapture is pre-trib and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to get down to some of that, maybe starting today, but we need to finish the last few verses before we get to that. So we closed last time with verse 8. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8 is where we start. Let's go ahead and pray before we get going on that. Father, we are grateful for our chance to be here this morning. We appreciate safe travels. Brother Darling, Sister Darling got back safely. Brother Steve and Liz should be back this afternoon as well. I pray you'll be with them as they travel. And I know some folks had some trouble getting out of Jacksonville yesterday, and others around the country because of the strike and the government shutdown thing. So I pray you'd be with them, help them to be able to get back. But we look forward to hearing what you're going to say to us today. I pray you'd please bless, Father, these things are hidden from the eyes of the lost people, and for that matter, largely from the eyes of saved people, because they don't have Bibles anymore that they can trust. So I pray you'd help us to not fall into that ignorant category. Help us, Lord, to be able to take instruction here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So where we close last time, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Last thing we talked about was that Holy Spirit thing. It occurred, what did I say, a grand total of 7 times in the Bible. Almost always, it's small h, capital S. Only one case is it capital H, capital S. That's in Luke chapter 13. And now, Holy Ghost is 90 times. The Holy Ghost is always capitalized. When Spirit shows up alone, sometimes it's not capitalized. That usually indicates that the capital S is the Spirit of God. But it's just interesting that 7 times Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. That emphasizes the fact that holy is an adjective. It's not just a name. And that the Spirit of God is holy because there is no other Holy Spirit. The rest of the spirits are something else. As entities, the rest of the spirits in the spirit worlds are devil spirits. They're unclean spirits, all right? So we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. We're supposed to align our human spirits that have been born again with the Holy Spirit of God. So you can look at your Christian life as that, just trying to get your spirit aligned with the Holy Spirit. Amen? So anyway, we close with that last time, verse 8. So verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, not to drag y'all deep into this morning, but you're aware of the whole issue in modern Christianity, mainstream theology, with phileo love and agape love. And that we've established probably a lot that there's really no difference. So notice here once again what's happened. And with a Strong's Concordance, you can do this if you want to. You can go check the numbers and see that what I'm saying is true. But in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love. Now sure enough, if you're, again, I don't play with Greek, but Greek is phileo, okay? You need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another, to agape one another. So I believe that would establish right from the start, you know, if you were playing the game, that you should be able to see that the Holy Spirit makes no real distinction between brotherly love and agape love. Because he says, as touching brotherly love, well, we've taught you that you should love one another. And so it's not distinguishing, boy, do you not only need to brotherly love one another, you should really love one another. It's not what it's saying. In other words, The Spirit of God, the Lord by the Spirit of God, and then through the translators, did not establish a difference between agape love and phileo love. They're interchangeable. They're synonyms, effectively. Now, if the Lord wanted to give you a distinction, he probably did in English, which, by the way, I remind you, that's what he did with charity, because charity shows up that 20-something times, and each time it comes from agape. So the agape and phileo us to death, trying to establish a difference between agape and phileo, where the distinction lies is actually in English, which is beyond the Greek, and it's charity that is something distinct from basic love. Charity is the form of love that we Christians have for one another. And so when the Lord gets ready to tell you English-speaking people in his perfect Bible that there's a distinction between words, he'll give you a different English word rather than expecting you to learn Greek and go back and go to the quote-unquote original Greek to try to figure out the difference between the forms of love. There's no difference. The Lord will show you in English if there's no difference. The Lord will show you in English if there is a difference, so you don't have to worry about it. And so there's an awful lot of time wasted and spent just with guys shooting off their mouths and teaching wrong and misdirecting people, and so that they themselves, I mean, if I'm doing that three or four times a Sunday and a Wednesday for you guys, and I've convinced you that there's something in Greek and Hebrew that you can't possibly get unless you know Greek and Hebrew and have the access to all of the information that I have, I'm effectively teaching you guys not to read your Bible. I'm effectively teaching you guys that you can't really trust your Bible because you can't trust yourself without my expertise to be able to translate it and to understand it fully. And so I'm busy cutting you down, saying, well, you have a reliable Bible in your hand, but you can't really know the fullness of the truth without my Greek and Hebrew knowledge. So why don't y'all come learn Greek and Hebrew with me so we can really have fellowship? And you can see how that would take a congregation down, just discourage somebody from even reading their Bibles. I'm telling you to read it because it's perfect as it stands. And if you want to know the truth, go study it because the Lord will show you the truth. But that is not what the average Christian is taught. So, anyway, verse 9 then, just not to land there for too long. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So I don't have to just spend all my time on it. He says, because I've taught you already to agape one another. And then he makes no distinction between agape love and phileo love. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, and we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now, what he's saying there is, you do that already. I've taught you to love one another. You do it already. You do it to all the brethren in Macedonia. And so, we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. In other words, look, folks, it's never enough. You've never grown enough. There's always another step. There's always another depth, okay? You never increase in love toward God or towards man enough. There's always a more of a distance to go. You're never gonna be grown up. You're going to have to wait until the fulfillment of the rapture, until you're brought to the fullness of Christ. Until then, you're just going to have to resign yourself to the fact that you're in class. You're to grow perpetually, week by week, day by day. That's the Lord's design. So it says there in verse 10, at the end of the verse, that we beseech you, brother, we're begging you, we're praying, we're asking you, please increase more and more one towards another, that you increase more and more. Verse 11, practical stuff, that you study to be quiet. Now, we know we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? How about studying to be quiet? That's a different kind of study, right? And some brethren need it, and some sister do too. Down in verse 11, that you study, he says, study to be quiet, to do your own business, That would be probably a good thing for people to mind their own business. Now, when you witness, they tell you, hey, mind your own business. It's not your business. No, that is your business, actually. Yeah. Mind your own business. Yeah. Mind that business. Yeah. But as far as interfering in people's lives, as far as trying to run their lives and stuff, then, you know, that's their business. Verse 11, that you study, he says, to be quiet, to do your own business. Now, you know how this works. I think 1 Peter chapter 3, real quick. 1 Peter 3. And notice verse 4. This is an admonition to Christian ladies. And it says, first of all, they're supposed to, in verse 2, have, behold, to have chaste conversation. I should start from the top, I guess. Likewise, ye wives, verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands. That's not bound to the stove, barefoot and pregnant. No, nothing like that. It's not submitting yourselves to regular beatings, right? But still, there's the subjection to your own husbands that's godly and right. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. So the wife's best approach is not nagging the man. Usually, the men only take so much nagging before he starts shutting you down, right? But if you will live that life, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation. Now, that's the way a woman lives. Now, if you're married to a complete oaf, okay, I get it. But a husband will notice that you are different than you used to be when you were lost. And I personally believe sometimes the reason some of your husbands get so stinking cranky with you when you start living the Christian life, ladies, is because they're under conviction. Now, I know that, you know, there are some sitting here that if Christianity comes up in a public forum or a private forum where you're talking to him about it, he basically hits the roof. Okay, now, I earnestly believe that if you're living your life right, that may be, very well be the case because he is under conviction. And so, if that's true, then this Bible verse is right. This Bible passage is right. Brother Keck, my friend in Green Bay, was converted by a wife who won him by her conversation. She got saved first, and she never wailed on him, preached on him, nagged at him, ranted at him, or anything like that. He started noticing the changes in her life. Everything from her attitude to her dress, what she was, you know, without rebelling against him, what she no longer enjoyed doing, you know, from the old life anymore and didn't want to really take part of it, without preaching at him and telling him he was ungodly and all those sort of things. He saw it in her life and decided one day that he wanted what she had. And so it's not without precedent that this really works. And so if you're struggling with something like that, know somebody that's struggling, take them to 1 Peter chapter 3 and the first four verses and let them see it. Now, it's kind of off track because the reason we came here, let's go on verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So if that lady, by the way, is saved in mainstream Christianity, which is busy building bridges back to the world and looking like the world and dressing like the world and listening to the same music as the world and just doing worldly things, how's that going to work for a lost husband? Right? I mean, if the Lord doesn't really want a major change, an inward and then outward change in your life, then how's that going to work? And they're busy telling us that, you know, the Lord works in inward change, but you don't always see it, and et cetera, et cetera. And the Lord loves you just the way you are, and you can just stay just the way you came, and all that kind of stuff. And they're busy just trying to appeal to the world so that nobody, there's no expectation, there's no accountability to God, where I can just continue to live like I've lived. I can still go party, I can still drink, I can still, and it doesn't make any change in life, but that's okay because Jesus loves you anyway. Okay, how is this going to work for a woman whose husband is lost? If her conversation doesn't change to a chaste conversation, how's that going to work? Now, you know me, you need to witness to somebody. It's not just about lifestyle changes, okay? But there are times that people do notice the lifestyle change. And a woman here is given a promise that her husband, I mean, he lives with her 24/7, except when he's away, and he lives with her the rest of the year. But he sees her, and he knows what's changed in her life, and it should work on him. Now, again, keeping on going, verse 3, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. Now, plaiting is not the same as braiding. Plaiting is, you know, weaving in gold strands and stuff. That's very, you know, that's what he's talking about, something like that, rather than the Pentecostals don't wear their hair in braids because of this. Braided hair and braided hair. It's the two. There's two different things there. So, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. And sometimes the Pentecostals, the hardcore ones, won't wear jewelry. And it's not forbidding the woman to wear jewelry or to, you know, dress herself nice and all that kind of thing. It's simply telling you that's not where your beauty comes from. That's not where your adornment comes from. The adornment comes from something deeper. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now, it's strange that he would say that the woman should have a hidden man of the heart. Wouldn't most women say hidden woman of the heart? Except the fact that a Christian woman has a man hidden in her heart. Jesus Christ lives in there, right? Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament. And this is what I was getting at with learning, studying to be quiet. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, again, ladies have different personalities and all that, but one thing that should eventually become true, especially with a husband that loves you and a Christian husband, is that the lady gradually grows quieter and lets her husband speak. Lets her husband be the one that has most of the words, because she has the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, right? It's not saying she has no personality. She's now a blank cardboard. It's not saying that. It is saying that if it's the couple of them, it's the man that should do most of the speaking rather than her. Look, you know how loud and obnoxious lost drunken women can be. You probably have some of them in your family somewhere, okay? And that's what it's saying, that shouldn't be the case. In time, a Christian woman should grow quieter and meeker. A man should grow more courageous in the Lord, bolder in the Lord. Not saying a woman can't be bold either, but he should be the outspoken one. He's the one more likely to get up in a prayer meeting and teach, rather than it being her. In the home, it should be him leading her rather than her trying to establish her leadership over him. I'm not saying anything unscriptural here. I'm just going against the grain of 21st century America, right? Anyway, not to linger there long, but even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Nothing wrong with a man being quiet either, as long as he's talking when he should, right? Verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. And again, adorning, verse 3, ornament, verse 4, adorning, verse 5. This is an adorning. Adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Okay, back to this passage where Paul is not just addressing just women, but in verse 11, I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. If there's one place you can go to with that, just look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice verse 12. So do your own business. Gentlemen and ladies too, for that matter, if you have work to do, then go work. Now, verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In other words, do your job, keep your mouth shut, quit complaining, quit murmuring, pay your bills, and that's a good Christian testimony. Make sense? Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where in verse 11, that you study to be quiet and obey and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paul himself worked as a tent maker alongside some other folks because that was his craft. When he needed money, he worked as a tent maker. Back to verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. So if there's something that you need to make sure that you stay true on to lost people is to be honest, to walk honestly. And we can run a bunch of verses on that. We have recently, so I'm not going to do that this morning. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Now, it's not that you shouldn't walk honestly towards them that are within either. But, I mean, you're supposed to walk honestly. It's just a reminder that just because they're lost and just because they're pagans doesn't mean that you shouldn't live honestly before them, that you shouldn't deal squarely with them, right? Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So you're working quietly, paying your own bills, making your own money, so that you don't get a bad testimony for being a bum, being a loudmouthed bum, who can't mind his own business and can't pay his own bills. And that's not good in Christianity, but it's also not good before lost people. You see, there's one thing that you can say about an old school America, is that whatever else was the case, there are a bunch of people that came in here that knew if they worked hard, they could change life. And so they did. And so that's where we get the so-called work ethic, where now, with the government being as it is and all of the emphasis through the, from the 50s on, we've now become that society where a bunch of people can come in and get health care. And why wouldn't you? I mean, if you lived in Haiti, wouldn't you be trying to get here for food and free health care? And probably maybe not even have to work. So of all the folks that should be still holding to the old school thought of hard, honest labor, paying your bills, and if there's ever a time to retire, then that's after a lifetime of work where you finally get a chance to kick back and fish a little, right? But it's not a right owed you. Back to verse 12. I know we're trying to get to the rapture here, but we've got to talk about some practical stuff first. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So here we are. Here we go into Paul where he breaks into that in this way, where I wouldn't have you ignorant towards them that are asleep. Now let's define what that sleep is, because the JWs teach there's something called soul sleep, where once you die, if you're not a Jehovah's Witness and become part of the kingdom, then you just go into soul sleep. There is no hell. Nobody has to worry about hell. Because what you do, you just lay down in the dust and you just expire and you're just gone. And the soul just sleeps. So you don't worry about hell though. Nothing like that. So that's soul sleep, and they would come to a passage like this and say, see, somebody's just asleep. No, that's not what it said. Verse 13. Not have you ignorant to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Okay, somebody's asleep. So let's define that sleep just a little bit. You can go to a lot of places. But next chapter over, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So whether you're awake or asleep, if you're a Christian, you live with him. Well, that must mean that the sleep has nothing to do with the soul, and the sleep has nothing to do with the spirit. The sleep must have to do with the body, right? Look, if you will, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Again, I'm just giving you some ammo here so that you can meet, you know, blow for blow, a heretic, somebody that has misconceived this thing or been taught this thing wrong, which, and there's a lot of that going around. Matthew 27, verse 52. Now, this is after Christ's resurrection, of course. The earth quaked in verse 51. Verse 52, the graves were open and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now that's Old Testament saints. And it says the bodies of the saints which slept. So even in the Old Testament, okay, the body slept, but the soul didn't sleep. And the spirit didn't sleep. Samuel was called up out of Abraham's bosom. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But Samuel was called up out of Abraham's bosom. He said, why have you disturbed me? But he didn't say, I was conked out of sleep and you woke me up. He was just at rest. He was just disturbed from his rest. My point is there's not soul sleep. It's the body that sleeps. Look at one more passage so that you can, again, take somebody to these places. If I can get back to my itty-bitty, little-bitty writing. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the stoning of Stephen. And, of course, Stephen is getting his brains knocked out and looks up steadfastly, verse 55, into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And a lot of us think that that might be an indication that if the Jews had received Stephen's testimony at that juncture, that Jesus may very well have come back then and taken them out, because Jesus sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and now he's standing. So there's indication that he got up, and maybe he's intending to come back at that point, but he didn't, because they didn't receive him. Verse 257, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay, so Stephen got stoned to death. His spirit was received. His soul was received, right? It doesn't say that, but that's the indication of every other scripture. So what slept? His body slept. And so that's really still the way it is today. Somebody dies and goes to hell. The body sleeps, but nothing else sleeps. And they suffer hell forever. And one day there's a resurrection and the great white throne judgment, and that body, soul, and spirit apparently are reunited, and he gets to stand before God only to be pitched back off into hell, a lake of fire. On the other hand, somebody would say that we need to talk about this. Look, if you will, because you need to know, if, again, I'm conscious of a bunch of younger Christians, and I know that some of them aren't here today, but I didn't know that yesterday. So here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Make sure everybody's got it straight, right? And why we believe what we believe. Sometimes you'll find a Christian that has questions about how this works, and, you know, well, I've been asked before by folks I think should know better. Too bad they weren't taught better, but then I remember the fact that I wasn't taught anything. That, you know, well, So when you die, Pastor, I guess you individually go to a judgment seat of Christ and are judged. No, that's not how that works. Because this is what happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 1, just so we know how this works. For we know that in our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's talking about what? Body. It's not really talking about soul. It's not really talking about spirit, right? But our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and that's basically what happens to your body. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So all the time that you're here, and really, it even goes from a baby, from the time somebody's born. I grant you that from the time they're born, they grow for a while, and it's all an upward growth. You get grown one day, and then you can see that you start dying daily. But really, from the time that you're born, you still start dying daily. You only have so many days left after that, right? Your body is still dying. It's able to rejuvenate itself better during your youth and in your old age. That's why you heal slower and all that kind of stuff. But the fact of the matter is that that's the issue, is the body. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Now that is a verse that you should parenthesize. I'm talking about put a parenthesis around it and color it in or something so your eye can always fall to it. Because that verse says that the reason that people live and die is that so that one day they can get saved and die and go to heaven. I mean, look what it says. He wrought us for the selfsame thing. What is the selfsame thing? The selfsame thing is verse 4. That we might be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. From the moment you're born, the will of God is that one day you die and go to heaven. And that mortality swallowed up of life. So when somebody is tearing their clothes, and please understand, people lose spouses and children and stuff, and I understand that that's horrible, and there's a time of grieving. I totally get it. But from the objective perspective of Christianity, and this will have to be a comfort to you one day when you're perhaps there, is that you can't tear your clothing and say, why would he die? He was born to die. And he was born to one day get saved and die and have his mortality swallowed up in life. Because the Lord doesn't want to leave us here in this condition forever. Amen. Right? So you were born to get saved, yep, and then one day die. Amen. And go to heaven. Amen. So that's the purpose of life. And of course, the better you live for the Lord Jesus Christ after you are saved, the better the resurrection that you have. I'm not saying you get a different body. I'm saying that you get different stuff. You have different honor, different privilege, right? But still, the raw fact remains that you're born to get saved and die and put on immortality. So just remember that. I mean, it's not somebody you want to torture a widow with or torture a widower with or someone that's lost a child, and you don't want to be flippant about it. But in the end, in a tear-stained conversation, weeping and grieving, sometimes it's necessary to say, look, this is the reason he was born. He was born to be saved, and he was saved. And we knew one day he was going to die, but that's why God made him, to live and die and then go to heaven. Now that said, still have to complete just a little bit more of this. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So even now, even though you have the Lord dwelling in your body, you being here, and let's face it, if I come and try to stick your head in the toilet, in the water, and drown you, you're going to fight me with all you've got. Because it's within every one of us to fight for that life, and rightfully so. But the end of it all is still the fact that you're better off dead. Because you go to heaven, right? Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. I mean, if you run your car off into the river, you're gonna try to get out and swim. And rightfully so, correct? But, ladies and gentlemen, the reason the Lord made us the way he did is so that we could get saved. And one day, let this mortal veil fall off and put on immortality. So that brings a whole different perspective to the death of a Christian. I'm not saying you shouldn't grieve. I'm not saying that, because you should, and you will, and you shouldn't feel bad about grieving. But that's still the reason the Lord made you. Adam and Eve set a train in motion that they had no clue they were doing, right? And so now we don't live 900 years anymore and die. We live 70 or 80 or 90 at most, you know, in the main. And you're going to die of something. If it's not a car accident, then you're going to die of just old age or something else. And, you know, you say, well, why does it have to be that way? Because that's the way the Lord made you. Adam and Eve set something in motion, and, I mean, they didn't have to ever die. But they're the ones that disobeyed and messed it up. They're the ones that passed the genes, the chromosomes, onto their children. And we are born with sin dwelling in our members. And so the only resolution for it is for you to grow up, come of age, get saved, live a Christian life, and one day put on immortality. Amen. And to do that, you have to die unless the Lord comes first at the rapture, which is what we're going to eventually talk about here. Maybe not today, but we will get there. The whole point, though, is verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, so home in the body versus home in heaven, right? While you're home in the body, you're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, for a Christian to die and he immediately is absent from the body, the soul of Rachel was stated to be in departing. So, she breathed her last, the soul and spirit departed from the body. And an Old Testament saint is a little something different. We'll talk about that in a second. But for a New Testament saint whose sins are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's all resolved. Don't forget, you are complete in him. You go immediately to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't know, when you close your eyes and the last breath goes, the brain takes a couple of seconds to shut down from lack of oxygen and stuff. I don't know if there's a very slight delay where, you know, you kind of go to sleep here and then you wake up there, or if there's an immediate presence. You hear stories about things that people, Christians, say that they almost, it's like they're seeing something coming, and they just pass from one conscious reality into the next conscious reality. Maybe it's immediate. Maybe there's a 5-second pause, a 10-second pause. I don't know. I just know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I know that when somebody comes down here and lies in a casket, for that matter, or is in an urn in ashes, they are not there. That's right. They're not there. that's just the ashes. That's just the dirt. That's just the clay. That's just the body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, look in Philippians chapter 1. I know that y'all know this too. Philippians chapter 1. Again, this would be for the benefit of somebody that kind of hadn't been walked through this ever before. Philippians chapter 1. And go down to verse 20. He's talking about his expectation to die in prison, and which he does one day. He's talking about, you know, what he would rather do now, because according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now what this life is about, you're created, God made you, God let you be born, so you would get saved, and then one day die and go to heaven. But what this life is about, down in verse 20, as always, so now also Christ shall be more magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Your goal as a Christian is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in your body for all the time that you are in your body. Whether that body is skinny or fat, whether that body is healthy or sick, in all the time that you are in the body, you're trying to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's hard for somebody that's lost to understand. Because for somebody that's lost, dying is the end of it all. And, you know, they will fight for every breath. They will fight to, you know, until there's no fight left. And to a certain extent, all of us here would in drowning or something like that. But still, we would still know that there's something on the other side. Verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Now, that's not a bad state to be in. Given a choice, would you rather be here or be there? Well, here, depending on where you are in life, you have little kids. You have a wife that loves you. You have something to do. You have a high calling here, right? And so you've got a lot to live for as long as you're living for Christ. On the other hand, you know, if I went there, it'd be all over. Now I'd be leaving my wife and my grandkids and my kids behind. So, Paul goes, yeah, I don't know what I want. Probably depends on my mood. Depends on how the day's going, you know? Verse 21, and none of this is anybody to read a death wish in the sense of, I should just go off myself. No. 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 Not at all. You have no business messing with that. It's God's decision on whether you live or die. And so you let him decide it. And there's places that's hard to say, because I know some folks that are in horrendous pain. And mom and dad, when they threw chemo at them, each of them in their turn, that was back, their cancer was bad enough, and that was back in the day before they had, you know, refined some of their methods. And I mean, they just threw everything at them, and it was just horrific. Just, you know, they died much more miserably, in my view, from the chemo than they would have from the cancer. Mrs. Peacock has fought a long, hard battle, and she's kind of there now, right? And I think in the end, I mean, it'll be a relief to everyone. And he'll agree, but including him, that she's finally not having to fight it anymore, right? But Paul goes, I don't know what I'd choose today. Verse 22. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's why somebody here earlier said, I'd rather be there. Because it's far better there. There are no bulls there. There's no sickness there. There's, you know, it's much better there.
No taxes either.
Yeah, yeah. It's even better than Biden's America. Nevertheless, verse 24, I'm just kidding about that. Nevertheless, obviously, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he said, the reason I would stay is for you. Now that's something to think about. What you should think about is, you know, if you ever get thinking crazy, is that you have people that love you, and you have people that you're responsible for, that you're responsible to. And you need to stick around for them. And when the Lord's ready to take you home, he's proven he can take you home. Right? But it's your place to stay here and fulfill the word, the will of God. And so he says, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He said, I'm here for you. I'm here for you to grow. I'm here to purify and strengthen your faith. And when I can't do that anymore, he said, I'm happy to go home. And so that's, again, absent from the body is present with the Lord. So you need to know that. Now, it didn't always work that way. You should know that. Look in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I think for everybody here, most folks here right now, probably very rudimentary for folks. But Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There is a certain rich man which is clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. Came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, that's not the third heaven, at least not then. Because notice, the rich man also died and was buried and in hell. Now, I don't have time to prove this morning that hell is beneath your feet, but it is. You go down into hell, and you go up into heaven. But hell is beneath your feet. It's in the center of the earth. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So somewhere within sight of hell, there was a place at this time, and just more explanation later, there's a place called Abraham's bosom. And folks that died unjust and unredeemed by law then died and went to hell, just like they'll die without Christ today and go to hell. Go straight to hell. Somebody that was saved, though, and we mentioned Abraham's bosom. Here is Abraham in this place. Because in verse 24, this rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, this is the guy that just died, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. So within sight of hell, there was a place where the Lord sent Old Testament saints who had not yet had the privilege of being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because he had not died yet. But they died right with God. Effectively, they died saved, but their sins had just not been washed in the blood. The sin hadn't been paid for. So he sent them to a holding place. It was called Abraham's bosom. It's inside of hell, but nobody there is suffering. They are comforted. Abraham's at peace. Lazarus is at peace. and meanwhile, the tormented can see it. Now, there came a day, ladies and gentlemen, that in Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, died on Calvary, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And there's something that happened at that juncture that we don't see with our eyes. You have to see it through the eyes of faith. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 7, but in every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. So Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave, correct? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In fact, they watched him ascend up on high in Luke 24. And the Bible says that there he sat down on the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. When he ascended up on high, he did something else at the same time. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now the Bible says that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. The Lord did not let him see corruption, right? But the Bible teaches that he went down there and preached, and I don't have time to go through it all this morning by scripture, by reference. But he preached to the spirits in prison. See, these folks were being held there because Christ hadn't died. They were saved. Abraham was there. Moses was there. All kinds of folks were there. And they were saved saints. They hadn't had the privilege of being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ because Christ hadn't shed the blood yet. So, let me just show you that. Look in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3. I don't like to leave, statements that I make, doctrinal statements, hanging unfounded. But you'll notice in Romans chapter 3, down in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So if you want the righteousness of God, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? Under all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what you get is redemption. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So in the Old Testament, the Lord remitted and forgave the Old Testament saints' sins without the blood of Jesus Christ being shed. He saved them on the basis of the fact that they had offered the sacrifices he said to offer, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so he had to wait for Jesus Christ to come to take away and redeem the sin. And so it was only then that these saints could be released, led captivity captive, led them to heaven, to the third heaven, because now their sins are paid for, right? And so as of this moment, nobody goes to Abraham's bosom, because you either go to hell, as always, lost, or you go straight to heaven as a saint. Now, there may be one additional third thing we can throw in there next week, but we'll have to wait till then to do it. Any immediate questions?